It's good to see you this morning.
And it feels like we're doing things out of order. It's like we haven't sung anything, and I'm already up here. Let me ask you a question, one that you probably might have thought of before, but probably not. What do you think your last words will be? What do you think your last words will be? Most of us probably haven't thought all that much about it because, well, frankly, we just can't know. In fact, most of us, I don't know about you, but I don't expect at any point to know that these are my last words. Hopefully it's something really profound and deep, not something like, I need to go to the bathroom, and then boom. Most of us don't know when the last words will be, but sometimes you do. And in fact, throughout history and even throughout scripture, we see last words frequently. A couple of examples in the Old Testament, the whole book of Deuteronomy, especially the end, but really the whole book, are the last words of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving this message to the people before he dies and they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy is Moses' last words. And at the end of Deuteronomy, we have this song that's like his really last words to the people. Similarly, in Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, we have Joshua's last words to Israel, his commission to the people in the land before he passes away. In 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, we get the last words of David given to Solomon, kind of giving his vision for Solomon and the kingdom before he passes away. And not every last word is a last word before death either, right? Sometimes you get last words from people who it's their last time using the position that they're in to deliver last words. For example, George Washington. All right, you probably don't know almost anything about any of George Washington's speeches. In fact, I don't, except for one. The one speech that I know anything about that George Washington gave was his farewell address, his last words to the nation. And in his farewell address, he warned the country about two dangers, the danger of being divided by political party and the danger of being entangled in foreign affairs. All right, we haven't done a good job heeding those warnings, but those were his last words. And we remember them and we forget all of his other speeches, and I'm sure he gave many other speeches, because they were his last address to the nation as president. Well, back in January, we paused our regular going through books of the Bible, and we did a little mini-series on why we do what we do. Well, now in June, we're going to kind of do a similar thing. We're going to press pause on 1 Thessalonians, and if you're worried about that, we're going to get back to that. First Sunday in July, we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians, Lord willing. But we're going to address the last words of Jesus. Not his last words on the cross. That would be a very useful study as well, the sayings of Christ from the cross, but we're not doing that. I mean his last words in the Gospel of Matthew, his last commission to his followers before he returns to be with his Father. And these words are famously known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission, summarizing the marching orders for the church. This is Jesus's mission to his followers before he leaves. It answers the question, what is the church supposed to do? So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and we're going to read these last words of Jesus beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, opening up your word. Lord, we desire to hear you speak. I pray that you would grant us your spirit, that we would not be hard-hearted, that we would see these words of Christ delivered to his church, the marching orders. Father, and I pray that you would use them mightily, that you would impress them upon our hearts, and that we would walk out from this room with a renewed vision for what Christ has for us to do and what he has done for us. We pray this in his name, the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So, these are the marching orders for the church. The Great Commission. This is what the church is supposed to do. And we are going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at it. Well, 4 weeks including this week. 4 weeks looking at this Great Commission. Next week, just to give you a picture of where we're going, next week we are going to look at the global, worldwide scope of the Great Commission. We are going to look at this Great Commission to all nations. We're going to trace that through the scriptures. The week after that, we are going to look specifically at the Great Commission locally. What does the Great Commission look like in the church and in the home? And then finally, the final week, we are going to look at the two things that surround the Great Commission, this ground and this promise that come beginning before and after the commission. But this week, as we jump into this series, we are going to look at this Great Commission simply as the marching orders for the church, and we are going to answer three questions. Those three questions, they're in your bulletins on the back, and that is this: what is a disciple? How are we to make disciples? And then finally, why are we to make disciples? What is a disciple? How to make disciples? Why make disciples? So let's jump in. What is a disciple? The Great Commission that Jesus gives to the church has one central command. It's a little bit hard to see in our English translations because when you translate things, languages don't always map one-to-one to each other. But in Greek, it's actually very simple. The one simple command in the Great Commission is not go. The simple command is make disciples. The Great Commission is centered upon that command. Having gone, make disciples. This is what Jesus commissions his followers to do. And disciple making begins with the proclamation of a message. To see that, we're going to look at some of Jesus' other last words that are similar in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. In the book of Luke, after his resurrection, Jesus meets with his disciples and he tells them this. These are like his last words in the book of Luke. He says this: thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, right? He tells them, this is what's going to happen. This message is going to go out that Christ, the Messiah, he suffered and he died and he rose again, and that there is forgiveness in him for all who repents. And he sends out his disciples as witnesses. They are those who go proclaiming a message. Again, in the book of Acts, immediately before his ascension, in the book of Acts, Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the beginning of this answer, what is a disciple? It begins with this, an acceptance of a message. Disciple making begins with the proclamation of the message of the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That is what begins a disciple. A disciple is one who has heard this message and has trusted in Jesus the Messiah. That is why he sends out his disciples as witnesses specifically. But what does it mean to be a disciple? We don't use that word very often, so I want us to press into that now for a moment. And I want us to unpack this meaning with two related words in English. First, a disciple is a follower. A disciple is a follower. We heard that in the passage that PJ read for us this morning, the account of Jesus calling some of his disciples. And we actually see this account reflected in all four Gospels. Jesus calling his disciples, and when he does so with a very simple command. Follow me. It's repeated in all four Gospels. Jesus goes to his disciples, and he says, follow me. Now, for them, there was a very real, literal application of this. Jesus was calling them, right? Whether they were fishermen, as some of them were, or a tax collector, as another one was, he was calling them to leave what they were doing, drop their nets, leave the tax booth, and actually follow him. Like, go where he went, stayed where he stayed, to be with him. The call to discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we need to get on a plane, go over to Israel, and start like walking around and trying to follow the map. No. We don't follow Jesus physically, but we do follow him. He calls us in the same way. Built into this call then for discipleship, if it's a call to follow, is a recognition from the very beginning that we are not the ones who are leading. We are not the ones who are in charge, right? It is a call to follow. It's not a call to make Jesus your co-pilot, to give input on your life. It's not a call to kind of put Jesus in the passenger seat and maybe even let him do the navigation. No, it is a call to follow him, to make him in the front and you in the back. We look to where he is going. We don't just kind of bring him alongside us and kind of use him as input into our life, but really we're the one holding the steering wheel. The call to discipleship is a call ultimately to recognize that Christ is our North Star, that he is the one that we look to. It's not about us, it's about him. And so the call to discipleship, the first thing it means to be a disciple is to be a follower, someone who takes the back seat and looks to someone else to lead. And that brings me to the second word, because follower is a part of it, but it doesn't unpack the full meaning. The second word I want us to press into that fleshes out what a disciple is the word apprentice. A disciple is an apprentice. What is an apprentice? An apprentice, someone who takes up with a master tradesman or a master craftsman for the whole purpose of becoming like them. They want to learn from this master tradesman, master craftsman, so that they can become like them. That's the goal. My family just finished a documentary series. It was great. On this archaeological experiment where this group in France is trying to discover how they built medieval castles by building a medieval castle with only the tools and the methods that would have been available back in the 13th century. And this series was fascinating because, one, you get to see how much work it took. But it was really interesting as the presenters went around and kind of learned all the different trades and everything that goes into it, that almost every single trade that they learned, that they talked about, they said it required an apprenticeship back in the day. Whether that was to be a stonemason, to be a carpenter, to be a blacksmith, it all required an apprenticeship. And it wasn't a short thing, like, hey, you become an apprentice, like, sign up, we'll do 4 to 6 weeks of training, and then you're good. No, most of these apprenticeships were for about 7 years. In other words, you would go, and you would learn for 7 years before ever going out on your own to be a master tradesman. Even today, we still use this language for some of the trades. If you want to be a master electrician in Pennsylvania, you have to first be an apprentice for a number of years and then a journeyman, and then eventually you can be a master. A disciple is one who has apprenticed himself to Christ. Right? What is the basic confession we see in the New Testament? The basic confession of Christians is saying, Christ is Lord. Christ is master. Again, notice the position it puts us. Right? It's admitting we are not. We are not. Christ is the Lord. We apprentice ourselves to him. The goal of the Christian walk is to keep him as our North Star. We follow him and to become like him. A disciple is one who follows Christ to be like him, who heeds Christ's call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the commission of the church is to make disciples. And a disciple is someone who has followed Christ, apprenticed himself to him, confessed faith in him. That is what it means to be a disciple. So that answers the first question. What is a disciple? But then there's another question. How are we to make disciples? How are we to do it? Are we just to make up any old way we want and go out and do it? Maybe go out and threaten people. Hey, you got to be a disciple or else we're going to, I don't know, key your car or something. No, Jesus tells us how to be disciples, how to make disciples. keep reading in the Great Commission, and he says this. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then here's the first way, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege this morning of getting to witness a baptism. Wilson has become a disciple. He's confessed faith in Christ. He has committed to follow him, recognized him as his Lord. We're going to get to hear more of that as Wilson shares his testimony with us later. One way to think about how baptism relates to discipleship is to recognize that baptism is the mark of God upon his people. It's the divine stamp by which God's people are marked out as his people, where God publicly proclaims, this is one of my own. It's a visible sign of the invisible spiritual reality that one has been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Baptism is a picture of the gospel that we can see and witness. And that is why we are baptized in the name of God. Now, notice something really important here. We are not baptized into the names, plural. Jesus says to go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name, singular, name, one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? It's the singular name of God, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods, but one God. It's not three divine beings that are kind of come together in a partnership. No, it is one singular God. There is one undivided God who exists eternally in three persons. This is the great mystery of the Christian faith, the central confession. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And so when someone is baptized, it is the name of the triune God that is placed upon them. They are baptized in his name. It's like the signature of the triune God, recognizing that here is one who has been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and made new by the Spirit. It is the mark of a disciple. So we make disciples by baptizing, marking them out as one of God's people. And then second, by teaching. Let's keep reading. Jesus says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We don't make disciples by getting people to raise their hands while we play soft music, and then we're good. We don't make disciples by getting responses to an altar call and then never seeing that person again. No, Christ commissioned the making of disciples by baptizing and by teaching. And there's a profound implication from this for all of us here this morning. Disciple making does not end with someone becoming a Christian. It's not that, well, they've confessed faith in Christ, they've been baptized, boom, they've been made a disciple, and now that process ends. Like that's the end goal. No, that's actually the beginning of disciple making. That's when it starts and it continues for one's entire life. So if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Christ, if you have confessed faith in him, if you have been marked as one of his people by baptism, then you are a disciple now. You are still a disciple. Jesus isn't just a parachute, you know, to catch you the last minute, to keep you out of hell. He's a savior to be trusted in and followed for one's entire life. We never get to the end where we can say, you know what? I have now mastered all that Jesus has commanded. I can close this book. I don't need any more. I've got it. I'm finished with the disciple-making process. Now I am just like Jesus. No, we don't get to that point. The entire life of the Christian is a life of following Christ, becoming like him, seeing his word, learning from it. And that means also to be a disciple maker means to be someone who is teaching others how to follow Jesus. It means to be teaching them who Christ is, what he has done, and how to follow him. To be a disciple maker means to be a teacher of others. So, we make disciples We make these followers and apprentices of Jesus by baptizing and by teaching. And now I want to close with this final question. Why make disciples? That might seem like a weird question to ask, right? On the surface level, there's a very simple answer. Because Jesus said so. And that is a good answer, and we should accept that answer. But I want to press, maybe reframe the question a little bit differently. Why did Jesus say to make disciples? That's the real question I want to get at. Why do we make disciples? Why did Jesus command this? And that question probably might not have occurred to you, but I want to ask it in the context of who God is. Let's contemplate who God is for a minute. God is the infinite, absolute, transcendent, eternal creator. God is the one who stands above all and behind all and before all. There's a theological term for this. The theological term is God's aseity. It means that God is from himself, not from anything else. All right, and in this sense, he is fundamentally unlike us. Every single person in this room, we exist because we have parents. We did not pop into existence or eternally exist. We exist because of other people. We came into existence in dependence upon others, and guess what? All of us continue to exist because we depend upon others and other things. We depend on things outside of ourselves to exist. But with God, it is not so. God is perfectly independent, absolutely perfectly happy in himself. There is no lack. There is no deficiency. There is nothing that needs to be filled up in God. There's nothing he needs. There's nothing we can give him. Think of how Paul speaks of God when he preaches to the Athenians and these philosophers. This is Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. Paul says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And so I want to ask the question, why do we make disciples? In the context of remembering that God needs nothing. We do not give God anything. It's not as if God had some lack and he needs people to follow him in order to make up for that lack. We don't offer him anything. And so why does he command this? Why does he command disciple make? Well, the answer is this: because God has chosen to make known and to glorify his mercy in saving sinners and transforming them into disciples and worshipers. God has chosen to make known and glorify his mercy by saving sinners and transforming them into disciples and worshipers. Disciple making, it does not make God more glorious, but what we are doing is calling others to recognize his glory. We are magnifying his grace and mercy in the salvation of souls. The greatest disciple maker in history, apart from Christ himself, was the Apostle Paul. All right, I'm safe in saying that. And there's been no one else who had the mission and fervor of the Apostle Paul. Apart from Christ, the greatest disciple maker in history. Listen to how Paul speaks of his own ministry. Romans 1:5. He says this: "Through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." In other words, the Apostle Paul, the greatest disciple maker apart from Christ, saw his ministry as proclaiming the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. And what was the reason? For the sake of his name, so that the name of Christ might be magnified and praised among all nations. Similarly, again, at the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 15, 8 to 11, listen to how Paul talks about Christ's ministry. He says this: "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Why did Christ come? What was his ministry? What was the goal? That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that they might praise and extol and honor God for his mercy. There's a very real sense, church, in which, as we contemplate this great commission, we are motivated by the fate of those who don't know Jesus. There's a very real sense in which we are. That we know that they are numberless, that, and that they are our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, and that apart from trusting in Christ, they will spend eternity separated from God, eternity separated from all joy and happiness and mercy and grace and love. And that should motivate us. It should motivate us to strenuous effort to obey this great commission. But church, there is a deeper motivation. There is a deeper motivation that underlies it. And that is a motivation and concern to see the name and glory of our God made great and recognized. It's a concern that as we contemplate the lost, that these are those who are not praising God for his mercy, not giving his name the honor and glory that it is due. Our deepest concern, the deepest concern of the Great Commission, is that God's name, specifically the name of Christ, would be praised and honored and glorified. We long to see the Great Commission fulfilled so that in every nation, in every city, and in every household, the name of Christ is made great. That's what we long to see. This is our marching orders. Christ commissions his church to make disciples for the glory of his name. And so let me address you who are here this morning, who are disciples, who have trusted in Christ, who have rested upon him for salvation and confessed him as Lord. You are commissioned to make disciples, and you remain a disciple for your whole life. You don't confess Christ and then move on from that. No, you are a disciple now. You are a disciple. You are still a follower. You are still an apprentice. Christ remains your North Star. And he calls you to make disciples. We're going to get into that more in the next couple weeks, what that looks like. He calls you to make disciples. That is the goal of the church. That doesn't mean every single person needs to be involved in the same way, like you have to be a street preacher or something else. But the mission of the whole church, and if you're part of the church, this is part of your mission, is to make disciples. And then last, let me speak to those who are here this morning who may not know Christ, who have not yet trusted in him, confessed him as Lord, and followed him. This is a call to follow Christ. We are not saved by anything we do. We are not saved by our good works. We're not saved because we are good followers or anything like that. No, remember what it begins with. It begins with a recognition that Christ is Lord, with a confession of faith in his work. It begins with baptism. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. And baptism is a sign of someone's union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that their sins have been forgiven, that Christ's work is applied to them. It's not about what we do. And so let me call you, if you're here this morning, you've not trusted in Christ, you've not made him Lord, recognized him as your Savior and Lord, and trusted in him, then to do so this morning. To do so this morning.